said all of that, if you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in 1 Kings chapter 17. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now we turn to the gospel according to Mark, picking up where we left off last week in Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. I want you to notice the similarities between the two stories that we just read in our Old Testament and New Testament readings. Both take place in the area of Tyre and Sidon. Sidon is mentioned in both passages, although, to be honest, Sidon is sometimes omitted from certain manuscripts in the Gospel of Mark. But you'll notice that both of these women have a prophet of the Lord. Jesus is more than a prophet, but he's no less than a prophet. So both of these women encounter a prophet of the Lord, and both of them are incredibly desperate women. I mean, did you catch it there in 1 Kings 17? "I'm going to make myself some bread, we're going to eat it, and then die." Right? That's desperate, right? Both stories have bread-related elements, and more importantly, both have a test of faith, right? The widow of Zarephath has enough for one more cake of bread. And Elijah says, "Hey, make it, but give it to me," right? So she has to trust that I'm going to make this last cake that I could possibly make. I'm going to give it to the prophet of the Lord and hope that he's right, that there's actually some left for me and for my son. So there's a test of faith involved in both of these stories. And in both instances, there's a child involved. In the Old Testament passage, she has a son. In the New Testament passage, the Syrophoenician woman has a daughter that is demon-possessed. Her faith is tested, which we'll observe here more closely in just a minute, but her story highlights part of living in the fallen world as fallen people. In our fallen estate, we can get discouraged and desperate. We can even despair. Right? Despair is part of our human experience because of the effects of sin, our sin and the effects of other people's sin, tracing all the way back to our very first parents, Adam and Eve. And it doesn't get much more desperate and despairing. It doesn't get much darker than this situation here, right? You're a Gentile woman, right? You're a Gentile woman who, by the way, is from an area that the historian Josephus refers to as being the bitterest rivals that Israel has, right? So UT beat Alabama last night, right? You could imagine what it would be like to be a UT fan right now in Tuscaloosa and needing somebody's help. How's that going to go for you, right? Probably not real well, right? You just got beat by them, you just beat them in rugby and in football on the same weekend, and now you're in their town in need of some help. So this, she's a woman. Her daughter is demon-possessed. There's no doctors in Sidon and Tyre that can help her out with that. A couple hundred years before this, your people in the Maccabean Revolt teamed up against Israel, and now the Messiah of Israel is in your presence, and he's kind of like your last hope, and he's a man, by the way. There's all kinds of things, culturally speaking, that are stacked against this woman. All kinds of cultural decorum stands between her and the only possibility of her daughter's freedom from this demonic spirit. If ever someone was in despair, if ever there was a desperate woman, it's her. But here's the good news for her and for us. The Lord is good. Right? There's this quote from Mr. Beaver in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. One of the children asks, when they're about to meet Aslan, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver's like, of course he isn't safe. You know, right? That's a perfectly legitimate response from a beaver because he's talking about a lion, right? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. That's a fitting quote for this passage today, because what we see is this woman encountering the Lion of Judah, and he's got some words for us that, quite frankly, as a pastor, make me go, how am I supposed to preach this? Like last week, Jesus talks about a latrine in one of his parables, and the next week he looks at a woman and says, let the children eat first, and then we'll get to you, the dogs. Okay, right? He's good, but sometimes in conversations, he doesn't feel all that safe, does he? I'm going to pray for us, and then after I pray, I want us to consider this passage in two ways. Normally we go verse by verse, but I want us to take it more thematically. First, I want us to think about what is true about the Lord who is good. And then I want us to think about what this passage offers to us in terms of application, what we should then do as people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and pursuing to walk in the ways of Jesus. So let me pray for us, and then we'll continue. Father, we come in the name of Jesus, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to offer our prayers by faith. Our soul longs for your salvation. We hope in your word. Our eyes long for your promises. At times we ask, much like David in the Psalms, and in some sense like this Gentile woman in Mark 7, when will you comfort us? We pursue you for answers, and sometimes we can wonder when those answers will come. But Lord, may we not forget your statutes. May we not forget the testimony of your word. Even as we wonder, how long must your servants endure? Even when we ask, when will you judge those who persecute your people? Even as the insolent dig pitfalls for your covenant church because they do not live according to your law, may we trust that you're good. We can find ourselves weary. So we turn now to your life-giving word. We confess that all of your testimonies and commandments are sure. The wicked persecute us with falsehood, so help us. And may we not forget the good news of Jesus, and may we not forsake your precepts. And your steadfast love to us, give us life as we turn this morning to Mark 7, so that we may keep your testimonies found in your word for our good and your glory. Amen. So what is true about Jesus, the Lord who is good? Well, the Lord uses providence to draw people to himself, even despair. The Lord uses providence. He uses the different elements and aspects of our lives and the lives of others to draw people to himself. Just think about this. What if Jesus never came to town? This is the only time in the ministry of Jesus that he wanders beyond the boundaries of ancient historic Israel. There's times where he goes to parts of the country that are now heavily Gentile occupied, but he is now going beyond the historic borders of ancient Israel. What if the Pharisees weren't such a hassle? He's had all these sparring matches where with the Pharisees. And so some theologians have suggested, it reads like in verse 24, that Jesus is trying to get out of town. He wants to minister to some other Jewish people. But he just doesn't want to deal with the Pharisees. So he goes to a place where the Pharisees would never be caught dead, up here in this Gentile area. And there are Jewish people living up there. But what if the dispersion in the Old Testament had never happened? What if that resettlement of Jewish people in the areas of Tyre and Sidon had never occurred? Like we see in passages like Psalm 87 and in Isaiah 42 and 49. What if they had never been resettled there? Well, then Jesus would probably have no reason to go to this area and encounter this Gentile woman who's in desperate need of her help, right? You could see how God is using all these providential events in history so that he might encounter this desperate woman, right? Had this woman not experienced such despair, what if her daughter had never been demon-possessed? When the stories of the Jewish Messiah had come to her area, the stories of this man who has authority even over demons, perhaps that wouldn't have really piqued her interest. What need would she have of some Jewish Messiah with authority even over demons? You can see how God has used providence, the actions and the movements of the life of the anointed one, Jesus, and then the different events of the life of ancient Israel and even this woman, so that Jesus might be where this woman could encounter him. The Lord uses providence, even suffering and despair, so that people might encounter Jesus, because he's good. The second thing we see here is that the Lord will become increasingly more famous. Did you catch it in verse 24? Right? He entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Right? It does seem like Jesus is just trying to have like a little bit of a break for a moment. But that's just not possible, right? He could not be hidden. Like, that's the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ today. As many people as there are who do not know Jesus right now, eventually more and more people will know the name of Jesus. The gospel cannot be hidden under a basket. The gospel cannot be restrained. The identity of Christ will be revealed to the world. William Lane said this about this passage. He says, there can be no doubt that Gentile readers would be vitally interested in this account. Daniel 7:14 makes it clear that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve the Son of Man, which is Jesus. The Old Testament makes it clear that the Messiah will not just bring Israel to himself, but he will be known from sea to sea. He will have dominion across the earth. He will become increasingly more famous. Jesus himself is beginning that work in the gospel, according to Mark, as he encounters Gentile people, even going outside the bounds of Israel in order to engage the Jewish people there first, but also getting to the Syrophoenician woman and speaking with her. And it seems like he sends her away affirming her faith. But the gospel will not just be bound, as we saw a few years ago when we preached the book of Acts, it will not just be bound by the historic landmarks and boundaries of ancient Israel, but it will go all across the world to the Gentiles as well. Jesus is beginning the conquest, his dominion even over the lives of Gentiles, as he casts a demon out of a Gentile girl he's never even seen. He's not even in the same room as he drives this demon out of her. That's the kind of dominion that Jesus has in the world. Here, Jesus has just entered, as R.C. Sproul put it, a hotbed of paganism and idolatry. In addition to being the bitterest rivals, according to Josephus, of Israel, of all the little areas within the travels of Jesus, of all the little nations surrounding Israel, this is one of the cultures that is most deeply rooted in idolatry and paganism. And yet, even here, he can drive a demon out of a little girl without speaking to the little girl, without even speaking to the demon itself. The conquest that he began in Israel will expand across the globe until the mission is complete. The Lord will be increasingly more famous in our world because he's good. Third, the Lord tests the faith of his people. If you've been with us on Westminster Wednesdays, we just covered chapter 14 a little while ago, and paragraph 3 says this: faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. It may often and in many ways be assailed and weakened, but faith gets the victory. There are times where we feel like our faith is being tested. Our faith is being assailed and weakened. And at times we feel stronger than we do in other seasons of our life. But ultimately, faith gets the victory. This is a normal part of sanctification. Tests of faith are normal. In the Gospel of Matthew, we get more details about this story. It seems like, according to Matthew, that what happens is that this woman is, I don't want to use the word pester, but she is supplicating over and over and over again to the point where the disciples are like, Jesus, just send her away. And in what he says in the Gospel of Matthew is, I've come first for the lost sheep of Israel. That's his focus. He recognizes that Israel's lost, that a lot of the covenant people have wandered off, and he is there to gather the Jewish people to himself. And then, after the disciples can't seem to get rid of her, she finally makes her way to Jesus, and they have this conversation. She pleads with him, gets her case set before Jesus, and he says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I don't know why the ESV leaves out the diminutive there, but most translations say little dogs, right? And good theologians don't exactly agree on what Jesus is saying for sure here, because he could be talking about like the stray dogs that are in Jewish culture unclean, defiled, looked down upon. The Gentiles are often referred to in that language, right? You could see in the Old Testament the use of dogs is usually not like, oh, man's best friend, although the word for dog and the word for loyal is the same one. So it's kind of weird how all that worked out. But dogs are not like the way we see them in our culture today. Like the average Jewish person would probably not have one of these kinds of dogs as a pet, as a domesticated animal. But then there's other theologians that look at the diminutive, this phrase, little dogs, and think, okay, this would be like a domesticated, not mangy and disgusting, constantly scavenging and constantly in a state of ceremonial or ritual uncleanness. This would be like a household pet that would stay inside and would be looked upon with tenderness. I don't really know which one of those two positions is right. But does it really matter? In both cases, what Jesus has just said, Israelites are children at the table, and you're like a puppy. Either a puppy that kind of wanders around the house, and we think it's really cute, but it still kind of pees everywhere, or a mangy, disgusting dog that nobody wants to touch. Is one of those really super-duper way better than the other compared to being called a child? I can't say that it is. In either case, he's testing her faith, right? He's seeing how she'll respond. He's seeing how closely she is listening. Because note what he says, let the children be fed first. He doesn't say that the dogs don't get to eat at all. He doesn't say that they do not get to be in the house. The fact that Jesus is describing he's describing throw the bread to the dogs makes me think that they're dogs outside of the house, and then she seems to take it as Jesus is talking about like little kind of more precious dogs underneath the table inside the house. But that could be cultural, because Gentiles are like, well, dogs aren't like ceremonial and clean for us. So who really knows what the situation is here? But she gets it. He is testing her faith, right? And she understands. There's a pattern. There's a way that things go, even in the New Testament. The Old Testament, we understand that it describes the light of the good news of the Lord coming to Israel first, and then the Gentiles will be blessed to know the Lord and be drawn to the Lord. But that's even the pattern in the New Testament. What is Paul's game plan everywhere he goes in the Gentile world? Right, he goes into town and he finds, well, what? A synagogue. Because you take the gospel to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. He even writes about that in the book of Romans as he's writing to a church that has both Gentiles and Jews in it in Rome. So this is the pattern. They walk in, they proclaim the gospel of the resurrected Messiah that all these Jewish people have been waiting for in the synagogues. And when those people reject what Paul has to say, he goes, okay, I guess I'm taking the bread to the Gentiles. Right? And sometimes the Jews would respond, sometimes they wouldn't, but that was always the pattern. And this woman understands. Yes, Lord, 100%, give the bread to the kids. But if anybody in here has kids and you have pets, you know those pets are getting fed when the kids get fed. Even if you don't mean it to happen, right? Even if you have rules against it, kids can just be clumsy and the crumbs go all over the floor. So Jesus puts her faith to the test, and then he commends the statement that she makes in faith because she gets it. She believes that the Lord is good. Now, staying on the topic of crumbs, here's the next point. The Lord blesses others with our crumbs. This woman rightly recognized that even being in proximity to the covenant children, being fed the master's bread at the table, that even being in proximity to that bread was a blessing. Right? It is better to be a dog in the household of Jesus than it is to be the king of your own castle and opposed to him. We live in a society today, we live in a Western culture today that has enjoyed the crumbs of Christianity while mocking the Lord of the house. The West was built by the people of Christ. There's an author, Tom Holland, not the actor who played Spider-Man, different Tom Holland, but he wrote a book. He's not a Christian, and this is the title of his latest book, Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. How much do you think he enjoyed writing that title? Right? He had one presupposition about the modern world, and after studying history carefully, he came to a completely different conclusion, and that is the Western world as we have it today is owed in large part to the Christian faith. One reviewer of his book said this, "His main point remains clear. The West is so imbued with Christian thought that it's impossible to detach it from its Christian roots. The very ideas that the strong should take care of the weak, that every life, even those who are handicapped or sick, have meaning, that the needy should be fed and clothed, are Christian at their very core. We take such notions for granted, but they were not always part of what civilized people thought in Rome, Greece, China, pre-Columbian America, and so on." The Western world is as good as it is because of the influence of the gospel, because of the influence of the Christian faith on society. And it's not as good as it could be because people, including people inside the visible church, have rejected the law of God and often live contrary to the principles of the gospel. God has been kind to Western culture to allow people to hate him, to eat the crumbs that have fallen from the plates of the church. The dogs may be nipping at the heels of the children now and biting the hand of the master who feeds them, but one of two things will happen. Either they will no longer get to enjoy the crumbs, or God will radically change their hearts and they will join us at the table as fellow children. Next point is this: the Lord makes good on his promises. He makes good promises, and then he's good to keep them. He makes promises that are good in nature, and he keeps them because he is good. Jesus says the daughter is free from the demonic possession, and the woman goes home, and that's exactly what's happened. For the Lord to speak is for the Lord to act. We say things all the time that we mean, make promises, or we make statements that we mean to follow through on, and we just, sometimes we can't. That's not the case for Jesus. He makes her a promise, and he makes good on that promise. Let me ask you a question. What promises has Jesus given to you in his word, in the Holy Scriptures, that you're doubting that he'll make good on? What are the promises of God to you as his covenant people that you struggle to believe? Next point is this. Because the Lord is good, the Lord brings outsiders to the inside. That's what's happening here. That's what's been happening all throughout the Gospel of Mark. As he's speaking in these word pictures, in these parables, these dark sayings, he's drawing a line in the sand, and some people are on the inside and some people are on the outside. As I said earlier, this woman's a Gentile, right? Jewish people live near her because she was a Phoenician woman living in a Roman province known as Syria, and at some point in history, some Jewish people got kind of resettled, not back in Israel, but in her land. And so she's neighbors with covenant people, but that doesn't make her a covenant person just because she might rub shoulders with some Israelites. She's called a Syrophoenician woman, not to be confused with a Libophoenician woman who would have lived in North Africa near where Carthage is located. But in either case, whether she's Syrophoenician or Libocenician, she's an outsider. And it takes the preaching of the gospel, it takes an encounter with Jesus, which she must respond to in faith in order for her to be brought inside. And the way that Mark is telling the story of the ministry of Jesus, Richard B. Hayes identifies in his book on the Gospels this clear pattern that emerges. Jesus meets some marginalized outsider. They have an encounter with Jesus. The outsider rightly recognizes Jesus for who he is, and then they respond to Jesus in faith. And now these outsiders are insiders. That's how outsiders become part of the covenant community. They hear the words of Christ, they encounter Christ, and they respond in faith. This is what Jesus has been doing as he's been preaching and teaching and casting out demons. This is the only journey, as you heard me say before, that Jesus takes beyond the historic ancient boundaries of Israel, and in doing so, he brings an outsider into the covenant community. She encounters Christ, and she responds in faith. So what should we do with all of this? Those are six truths about the goodness of the Lord, but what can we do? Not just what should we do, but as people that have the Holy Spirit to help us follow Christ, what can we do? The first one is this: seek the Lord in your despair with haste. Notice how quickly after Jesus arrives in town that this woman pursues her. You see it in verse 24. He rose from there and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. In verse 25, there's one of Mark's, verse 25, one of Mark's favorite words, uses it 40 times. Immediately, she catches wind of it, and immediately, this woman pursues Jesus. In her despair, with haste, she seeks the Lord. She's ready to share her despair with this Jewish Messiah. Think about this. Our access to God the Father through the Lord Jesus today, our ability to pray, to offer up our needs and supplication to the Lord, it's far more readily available to us. We have much easier access to offer up our needs to the Lord in prayer than this Syrophoenician woman had to Jesus in those days. There was far more things hindering her from being heard by Jesus then than there is for us today. So if she is so ready to run to the Lord with her needs, how much more ready and willing and able should we be to seek out the Lord and offer up our prayers of supplication to the Father in the name of Jesus? The second thing that we should do is we should humble ourselves before the Lord. You'll notice the way that she encounters Jesus. She comes and she falls down at his feet. And one theologian said this is out of deep respect and profound grief. We should humble ourselves before the Lord as we pray. And humility, I think one of my favorite definitions that I've ever heard of humility is not just thinking lowly of yourself. It's having an accurate view of who you are. It's having an accurate position, an accurate opinion about yourself. And that's what we see in this woman. She understands who Jesus is and who she is. When we come before the Lord in prayer, we should come with humility. Because although we are covenant children, although he is our elder brother by adoption, he's still the Lord of all. He's still the sovereign one, the Holy One of Israel. You'll notice the other way she humbles herself before the Lord is that when Jesus speaks, she listens and she doesn't argue. She responds. She doesn't deny. She doesn't get all offended and clutch her pearls and say, "How dare you refer to me in your parable as a dog? How dare you use that analogy?" She doesn't argue that she's a Gentile. She doesn't argue her position in order of Israelite to Gentile. The third thing that we ought to do, that we can do, is this. In faith, we ought to pray to the Lord without ceasing. You heard me explain earlier that we get more details in the Gospel of Matthew. And this woman is relentless in her desire to seek out the Lord. She persists even when she's being deterred. We should continually seek the Lord in prayer, even when people or circumstances of life deter us from doing so. This woman seems to understand exactly what Peter confessed on behalf of all the apostles in John chapter 6. Do you remember that? It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Jesus says, "Don't you guys want to get out of here too? Don't you want to leave too?" And Peter says, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." This woman understands, even after being boxed out by the apostles for some time, that if she's going to have her pleas answered, if her daughter has any chance of being made well, there's only one person who can respond to her supplications and her pleas, and that's Jesus. So in faith, she continues to pursue the Lord without ceasing. The next thing that we can do is this. We can believe the revealed character of the Lord. Another way of putting that would be that we can believe the revealed testimonies about the Lord in Scripture. This woman believed what she had heard about Jesus. Remember, she's never met Jesus. But clearly, the word has spread even to the land of the Gentiles that the anointed one of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, can drive demons out of people. He can drive demonic spirits away. And she believed that testimony before she ever laid eyes upon Christ. And she believed that the testimony that she had heard even after meeting him and having his apostles try to send her away. She believed that he was good, that he had the power to drive demons away even after they began to speak. And he says, children first and then the little dogs. She continued to believe. She believed the Lord had the good character and nature to show her daughter compassion even when it wasn't easy. We should believe the character of the Lord. We should believe the testimonies of Scripture about God even when it's hard. Some of you might be thinking, based on what's going on in your life right now, well, Pastor, that's easy for you to say. Well, I can tell you this. So Leslie and I have been trying to adopt ever since shortly after Micah was born. And so we're on this email list. And once in a while, we get an email with a description of an adoption situation that we simply cannot apply for. And we can't apply for it, one, because we're Christians, and the birth mother has explicitly stated, no Christians. And we definitely can't apply for it because it will explicitly state, no heterosexual couples. Right? So I get those emails, and then I have two people close to me that are struggling and have struggled for years with infertility. And I'm sitting here going, Lord, I know that you're good. I know that you love these people in my life far more than I could ever possibly imagine loving them. But this is hard to believe at times because I see covenant people desperately desiring children and they can't have them. And then I see, you know, this birth mother who I pray for. I hope God changes their heart. I don't have any judgment or malice for these birth mothers. I want them to know the Lord. But when you read an email like that, you can't help but think, Lord, this person is living in every way possible contrary to your word. And they seem to be able to have children left and right. What is going on? You see, it's easy to believe the testimonies of Scripture that declare the goodness of the Lord when everything is going well. But when there's things in life that seem to be unfair, then it becomes more challenging to believe that the Lord is good. So in God's kindness to me, as we're preaching through Mark, I get prevented with a text that just screams from beginning to end, Nate, the Lord is good. And that's his kindness to me as a preacher. That I have to preach that to myself first and then preach it to you. The next thing is this, be satisfied with what the Lord provides. Have you ever prayed and then you got your prayer answered and you're dissatisfied? And you're like, oh, Lord, maybe I should have been more specific. Maybe I should have given more details in those prayers. But he meets our needs. Maybe he doesn't meet all of our wants, but he meets our needs in those prayers, and we're not satisfied. See, this woman knew that what the Lord could do for her was merely but crumbs, and she was satisfied with that. How often when we pray do we confess to the Lord, you know, Lord, I know that this is so simple because of your might and your power that this is like dropping crumbs from a table, and I'll be satisfied with that. We should be content with the Lord and what he provides for us when he answers our prayers. But have you ever griped with the Lord after he's answered them? Do you find yourself dissatisfied with the Lord's provision? By the power of the Holy Spirit, may we be more like this Syrophoenician woman who received crumbs from the Lord's table and was satisfied because he's good. And the last thing that we can learn from this woman is to take the Lord at his word. You'll notice Jesus commends her answer, right? He said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Verse 30, very next verse. And she went home. She doesn't say, but, could you give me like a fireworks show and a sign? Could you put it in writing? Could we get some wax? And you don't have a ring, Jesus, but could you put your seal of approval on that? No, she takes him at his word, and she goes home and finds that what Jesus has said is exactly the case. Her daughter's fine. She's freed from the possession and oppression of this demon. The demon's gone. And this word for gone here doesn't mean he's taken a small leave of absence. He's on vacation. He's gone. We should take the Lord at his word. May we have no hesitation to bring our supplications to the Lord Jesus. And may we have no hesitation to take him at his word. Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And part of the Christian practices of the Reformed faith is singing the Psalms. And so this past week, the songbook assembly team, we're creating a Christ the King song book, not from scratch. We're not writing all new tunes and songs, otherwise we'd be here forever. But we're assembling this song book, and Ginger began to play the tune to Psalm 118, one of the versions of Psalm 118. And I was reading the lyrics and started to get very deeply moved in light of what the topic of the sermon was going to be this weekend. These are the lyrics. Come praise the Lord, for he is good. His kindness is forever. Let Israel say, for he is good. His kindness is forever. Let all the house of Aaron say, his kindness is forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his kindness is forever. And then the last verse is this. Blessed is the one who comes from God. From heaven's courts we bless you. His glory shines with lightning rod, while worshipers process to his holy place of stone and wood, his temple here forever. Come praise the Lord, for he is good. His kindness is forever. And then another one we picked on the very same day, Psalm 106, which also affirms the goodness of the Lord. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Why is it important to sing psalms like that? Because both of these psalms train our hearts to affirm the goodness of God when the chips are way down. It's easy to praise him and affirm his goodness when everything is coming up sevens for us in life. But these psalms train us to affirm the character of God with the words, the Lord is good. Psalm 106 trains us to say the Lord is good because he's so patient and steadfast with sinful covenant people who get themselves in all kinds of hot water because of their own sin. And yet, the Lord remembers when they cry out from their place of despair, the Lord remembers his covenant with us and he saves us. And Psalm 118 teaches us to profess that the Lord is good even when the circumstances of life seem to be closing in upon us to the point of great distress and despair. These psalms and the passages that we read both in the Old and New Testament just moments ago, they declare in unity with one voice, the Lord is good. May we as God's covenant people join in testifying to that truth by declaring by faith from the heart that the Lord is good. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.